Hello, and welcome to the Sunday service of Calvary Chapel Foothill Ranch with Pastor Steve DeNicola.
We're going to begin with the last verse of 24, though, this morning. In the second century, about 100 years or so after Christ died, the birth of the church had taken place. There was a man named Marcion who came along. Now, Marcion was a Christian. Well, not exactly. But he thought he was a Christian. And he came along with his own perspective about God and about Jesus. He shared that perspective and gained a lot of followers. But that perspective that he had about God and about Jesus was not shared by the early church. You see, Marcion had read the Old Testament, and he had concluded that the God described there, the Creator God, was a tyrannical, judging God. But then when he read the New Testament, he saw that Jesus was loving and gracious, and so he concluded that there were two different gods. There was the God of the Old Testament, the Creator God, and that Jesus had actually destroyed him, and now there was a new God, a God of love and mercy in the New Testament. He also taught that Jesus was not the Messiah claimed by the Old Testament prophets, and he taught that we could not trust the Old Testament at all. Now, Marcion wasn't the first person that came up with these themes and these ideas, but he was the first person to ever actually form a systematic theology based upon these ideas. The early church denounced him and his doctrines as heresy and encouraged those that had followed him to stay away from him. The reason why is because they determined that the God of the New Testament was the exact same God of the Old Testament. Amen. Love, mercy, redemption, and judgment, says Chris Tiller, they're all attributes of God's character, and they always have been. Now, Marcion wasn't the last person to come up with these kind of thoughts about God. He wasn't the last person to see these themes of judgment in the Old Testament include that something changed somehow in God's character in the New Testament. In fact, over the years, I've known Christians that have struggled with this very thing. And they've wondered if somehow God didn't maybe undergo a personality change through the years. Maybe he just mellowed with age, because they haven't been able to figure out how to mesh the two, Old and New Testament, together. So they envision God as this stern face, angry Creator God. His eyes are filled with wrath. He's quick-tempered. He's short on mercy. But then they go to the New Testament, and their image changes. And they see a God of compassion, a God of mercy, a God of love, a God with his arms stretched out. No longer a father who's stern, but now a God who's their redeemer. Now, football season's upon us. And they have those little signs. Remember John 3:16? Yes. It says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." But the next verse goes on to say, "For God didn't send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world may be saved through him." The Old Testament and the New Testament are filled with verses that help us to understand the nature and the character of God. One that I particularly like is in Psalm 103. It says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all of his benefits, who forgives all our iniquities, who heals all our diseases, who redeems your life from destruction and crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies. Love, mercy, redemption, judgment, they're all attributes of God's character, and they always have been. You see, God the Father and Jesus the Son, they're running the show on the same playbook. They're all on the same team, and they've never changed. They've always been on the same team. Today's message I've been excited to share with you because this is a message in this chapter where we really get to understand more about the attributes and the character of God. And I think that's such an important subject. So let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, that we come to the close of this series in 1st and 2nd Chronicles and 1st and 2nd Kings. Lord, understanding and knowing more about you and your love and redemption for your people. But also, we understand there are consequences to our sin and our rebellion. And Lord, you perfectly mesh those together in your word, and particularly in this chapter. Lord, that we might understand more about your judgment, but also your mercy and grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, we saw last week, chapter 24. Let's kind of refresh ourselves. The Babylonian captivity of Judah took place in three stages. And in chapter 24, we looked at the first and the second stage of those captivities. So they kept getting worse, and things kept peering down, and more captives were taken from Judah and from Jerusalem. That happened in 605 BC and then again in 797 BC. But today we're going to see the third and final captivity. This one is even uglier than the other two because this ends with the complete destruction of Jerusalem and Judah. Zedekiah is the last king of Judah, and he rebels against Babylon. Let's pick it up in the last verse of chapter 24. It says, "For because of the anger of the Lord, this happened in Jerusalem and Judah, and he finally cast them out from his presence. Then Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon." So this leads us to ask ourselves, remember that question, why on earth would Zedekiah, the king of little tiny Judah, think that he has any chance in rebelling against a superpower like Babylon? You've got to be kidding me. Why? Well, there's two reasons for his rebellion. The first one is this: God-directed foolishness. Very important that we understand this. This was God-directed foolishness on the part of the king. Look at verse 20 again. Because the anger of the Lord this happened in Jerusalem and Judea, and that he finally cast them out from his presence, and then Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon. It was God-directed. He actually directed the foolishness of Zedekiah to rebel against the king of Babylon. So, why is that important? Because when you and I see some of the things we see on the internet and in the news today with our leaders, and we ask ourselves, why? How on earth? What were they thinking? Zedekiah? Yeah. God directed foolishness, and it is part of his judgment on any nation that rebels against him and against his laws. The second reason for Zedekiah's rebellion, we find in Ezekiel chapter 17, you may want to turn there, Ezekiel 17, that's to the right in your Bibles. Verse 11 through 18, Ezekiel, remember, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, different prophets were prophesying at this time, particularly Jeremiah, and he prophesied before this time, actually, and Ezekiel is prophesying exactly during the time of captivity. Remember, Ezekiel is a prophet that actually goes into captivity at the second stage of destruction upon Judah. So he's in Babylon, and he's prophesying to the king of Judah from Babylon with the exiles there. And he says this in Ezekiel 17, verse 11, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, say now to this rebellious house, do you not know what these things mean? Tell them, indeed, the king of Babylon went to Jerusalem and took its king and princes and led them with him to Babylon. And he took the king's offspring, made a covenant with him, and put him under oath. And he also took away the mighty of the land, that the kingdom might be brought low and not lift itself up, but that by keeping his covenant it might stand." Now let's just pause there. That was God's original intent. His intent for his people was not completely destruction, a complete destruction of Judah and Jerusalem and the temple. His intent was that they would be subject to the king of Babylon. And that's noted many places, and we talked a little bit about that last time, where the prophets were prophesying, you know, submit to Babylon. That got Jeremiah in a lot of trouble. Remember, they cast him in the pit. That's why, because he said, look, the Lord God wants you to submit to the king of Babylon. That just was mind-boggling for the people of God. They thought he was a false prophet. But God's purpose was to keep a remnant there and preserve his people in Jerusalem, but they continued to rebel. Look at verse 15. "But he rebelled against him by sending his ambassadors to Egypt that they might give him horses and many people. Will he prosper? Will he who does such things escape? Can he break a covenant and still be delivered? As I live, says the Lord God, surely in the place where the king dwells, who made him king, whose oath he despised and whose covenant he broke with him in the midst of Babylon, he shall die." Remember, I told you the kings would have them make a covenant in the name of their God, that they would serve and submit to the invading and the conquering king. And he's breaking that covenant that he made in the name of the Lord his God. Remember, his name was changed. We talked about that last week as well. "Nor will Pharaoh," verse 17, "with his mighty army and great company, do anything in the war when they heap a siege mound and build a wall to cut off many persons. Since he despised the oath by the breaking of the covenant and in fact gave his hand and still did all these things, he shall not escape." So God repeatedly told his people through the Old Testament, don't go back to Egypt. Don't look to Egypt for help. And that's exactly what he does. He thinks he can break the covenant that he made with Babylon and trust in Egypt. God says when the Babylonians come and build a siege around the city of Jerusalem, the Egyptians are going to be nowhere and they are going to be no help at all. And it's the same thing for you and I. We get into trouble, and a lot of times we want to go the way of the world for help. God says, have you sought me first? Are you trusting me or are you trusting in the world? So we have the same struggle, the same temptation as well. Let's get into chapter 25. "Now it came to pass in the ninth year of his reign, in the tenth month, on the tenth day of the month, that Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, and all his army came up against Jerusalem and encamped against it. And they built a siege wall against it all around." So this is the third time they are now going to conquer the city. "So the city was besieged until the 11th year of King Zedekiah. By the ninth day of the fourth month, the famine had become so severe in the city that there was no food for the people of the land. Then the city wall was broken through, and all the men of war fled at night by way of the gate between two walls, which was by the king's garden, even though the Chaldeans were still encamped all around against the city, and the king went by way of the plain." Now, we talked about this in detail in our study in Ezekiel. Okay, I know it's a long time ago. So the year is 586 BC. There's a secret passageway that King Solomon had actually built to get out, in the case of this exact circumstance, out of Jerusalem. And so King Zedekiah, with many of his nobles and the mighty men of war, he takes the best of the city, you know, the men of the city, and he bolts. He's out of there because he knows the city is going to collapse in just days, hours. And so they go fleeing, and they are captured by the time they get out to the wilderness. "But the army of the Chaldeans pursued the king, and they overtook him in the plains of Jericho. All his army was scattered from him. So they took the king and brought him up to the king of Babylon at Riblah, and they pronounced judgment upon him. Then they killed the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes, put out the eyes of Zedekiah, bound him with bronze fetters, and took him to Babylon. And that's where he died. All this was prophesied by the prophet Jeremiah as well, who prophesied that his eyes would never see the city. And it was a conundrum because, and I've listed the scriptures there in your notes, Jeremiah says, your eyes will never see the city, Zedekiah. And then Ezekiel prophesies, and he says, you're going to be taken to Babylon, and you're going to submit to the king. And it's like, well, wait, I'm never going to see the city, but I'm taken to Babylon. And then when we read what actually happens to him, we see that both prophecies intersect perfectly in what ends up happening to poor King Zedekiah. Verse 8, in the fifth month, on the seventh day of the month, which was the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, a servant of the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem, and he burned the house of the Lord and the king's house and all the houses of Jerusalem. That is, all the houses of the great he burned with fire. So all those things that had been spared during the first two captivities, like I said, they didn't destroy the city at that time. They took the very best, the cream of the crop, the first time the Babylonians came. Who went then? Remember? Daniel, his three friends. But they left the king, his family, his nobles, and many other, the craftsmen and everything else, were left in Jerusalem and in Judah. The second time, they do a lot more damage, and they take the king, his family, all the craftsmen. They take, you know, kind of the strength of the whole economy and society. They take them all to Babylon, and remember, they sacked the temple. Now, though, they're just destroying everything. They're just razing the city. Verse 10. And all the army of the Chaldeans who were with the captain of the guard broke down the walls of Jerusalem all around. So remember in the book of Ezra, Ezra has on his heart, remember his heart is burdened and broken for what? For the temple of God to be rebuilt. And then Nehemiah comes and his heart is burdened and broken for what? The walls of Jerusalem to be rebuilt. This is when they're torn down, right here. And so he goes back and Nehemiah goes back many years later to try to build up the walls of Jerusalem. Verse 11. Then Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried away the captain of the rest of the people who remained in the city and the defectors who had deserted to the king of Babylon with the rest of the multitude. But the captain of the guard left some of the poor in the land as vine dressers and farmers. So the poorest of the land were left there because they wanted to keep the land productive, even though most people were obviously taken away. So the next verses, verse 13 through 17, are a recap of the second stage of captivity. So it kind of recaps what had happened. The bronze pillars that were in the house of the Lord and the carts and the bronze sea that were in the house of the Lord, the Chaldeans broke in pieces and carried their bronze to Babylon. They also took away the pots, the shovels, the trimmers, the spoons, and all the bronze utensils with which the priests ministered, the fire pans and the basins and the things of solid gold and solid silver the captain of the guard took away, and the two pillars, the one sea, and the carts which Solomon had made for the house of the Lord, and the bronze of all the articles was beyond measure. The height of one pillar was 18 cubits, and the capital on it was of bronze, and the height of the capital was 3 cubits, and the network of the pomegranates all around the capital were all bronze. The second pillar was the same with a network. So now, verse 18, coming back to the third captivity period. And the captain of the guard took Shariah, the chief priest, Zephaniah, the second priest, and the three doorkeepers. And he also took out of the city an officer who had charge of the men of war, 5 men of the king's close associates who were found in the city, the chief recruiting officer of the army who mustered the people of the land, and 60 people, men of the people of the land who were found in the city. So Nebuzaradan, captain of the guard, took these and brought them to the king of Babylon at Riblah, and the king of Babylon struck them and put them to death at Riblah in the land of Hamath. Thus Judah was carried away captive from its own land. So end of the nation of Israel there in their land. Why? Why did all this come upon them? Well, a lot of reasons. Obviously their sin, their rebellion, their idolatry. But why did it take so long? Why did God wait so long for this to take place? It's interesting because we're told in 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verse 21, that the children of Israel would be in captivity for 70 years. And the reason why is because they had to pay back to God for 490 years that they did not allow the land to rest. They didn't obey the Sabbath year rule of God for the land to rest. It says there in 2 Chronicles, the land enjoyed its Sabbaths. All the time of its desolation, it rested until the 70 years were completed in fulfillment of the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah. So this is a reference to Jeremiah chapter 25, 11. So the third and the final captivity of Judah, it began in January 15th, 588 B.C., and ended August 14th, 586 B.C. So that's about 11 years after the second captivity, now the final desecration of Jerusalem. And remember last week I told you the conditions were so bad during this siege that the parents actually were cooking their own children and eating them in order to survive a month before the city fell. And that's in Lamentations chapter 4. If you want to read a real sad book, that's the one to read. It does have one little glimmer of hope in the very center. But other than that, it's a pretty discouraging book. So the temple is destroyed. The king's palace is destroyed. The city of Jerusalem is in ruins and smoldering. All hope is gone and death is everywhere, everywhere. So now it kind of gives us kind of just some final details of what took place after the destruction. Verse 22, then he made Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, governor over the people who remained in the land of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had left. So this Gedaliah is now governor. He's not a king. He's just kind of a governor, kind of to keep law and order, kind of like the sheriff in the area, to kind of just be there to keep some semblance of order. You're going to see there's only a handful, maybe a dozen soldiers that are just left there because there's just so few people. And now all the captains of the armies, they and their men, heard that the king of Babylon had made Gedaliah governor. They came to Gedaliah at Mizpah. Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, Johanna, and Sariah, and Jazaniah, they and their men, and Gedaliah took an oath before them and their men, and said to them, "Do not be afraid of the servants of the Chaldeans. Dwell in the land and serve the king of Babylon, and it shall be with you." So Gedaliah realizes, he gets it. It's like, you know what? Let's just serve the king of Babylon. He said we're going to be left alone and in peace if we just serve him, pay whatever tribute of crops to him, and serve him, and things will go well for us. Let's just settle down. It's interesting that Gedaliah believed the word of God, because that's what the prophets had been speaking for decades, and the kings wouldn't get it. He believed it. But what I find interesting is, so Jeremiah 42 tells the people of God to trust that the will of the Lord is for them to submit to and serve the king of Babylon during this time, at this time. The kings wouldn't do that. They rebelled. But Gedaliah comes along, and he actually believes the word of the Lord. And he says, look, this is God's word. This is God's will. Let's do it. But also, Jeremiah chapter 40, Jeremiah actually speaks a prophecy to Gedaliah and warns him that there's going to be an attack on his life, a plot to kill him, and he doesn't heed the warning. And he ends up dying because of it. And I thought, isn't that interesting? Because that's so like you and I. There's areas where we'll believe the word of God, and then there's areas where we'll doubt the word of God, and we don't take heed to God's word, just like Gedaliah. And usually, it's like areas that we really don't want to fully believe the Lord for. Sometimes it's a lack of faith. Sometimes it's just we want our own way. What do I mean by this? Well, God provides for us in every sphere of our life, and he provides his word to help us and train us and give us faith for every sphere of our life. Salvation for spiritual things, okay? If you're struggling with assurance of salvation, there are many scriptures in God's word that he's given to us in his word to help us so that we can be assured of our salvation, so that we know we're truly saved. It's all right here. Still, sometimes we struggle with assurance of salvation. Why? Because we don't fully really trust and believe the word of God. We can go on. How about our emotional health? We deal with struggles with fears, with lust, with anger, with rage, and all these other things of our emotional health. But God's word tells us he's not given us a spirit of fear. He's given us the fruit of the spirit so that we don't act out in the deeds of the flesh. There's so many things that God promises us in his word that can help us with our emotional health. Do we really believe it? Do we really trust it? Do we really even know it? How about our social life? How about our physical life for healing? How about our financial life for provision? So it's interesting because many times people will excel in one area and then they'll be deficient in another area to where they struggle here. It's like, I can believe God to heal me, but I can't believe God to help me pay my bills. You know, and it goes back and forth. I can believe God to help me and give me peace through the struggles and the trials and the difficult times I'm having, but I wonder if I'm really saved. You know, and it's just so slippery, and we tend to kind of, we have areas where we're strong in faith or weak in faith. So, you ought to pick up one of these. This is called the Bible Promise Book. There's a lot of different ones of this. This was on sale for $1.99. But it gives you all these promises for the different aspects of your life, because if there's some things you're struggling with in your spiritual life, your physical life, your emotional life, your social life, your financial life, if there's areas you're struggling with, God's Word, it addresses all these areas, and it will help us to build our faith to believe God. It, here, they have verses about anger, about belief, about comfort, about contentment, about courage, about our enemies, about faith, about fear, forgiveness, gossip, guidance, guilt, honesty, hope, jealousy, joy, laziness, loneliness, love, lust, lying, marriage, mercy, money, obedience, peace, poverty, pride, repentance, I lost my place, self-denial, sexual sins, shame, sickness, trust, success, wisdom, worry, all sorts of stuff. So if you need some scriptures, you can get them on the internet. You can get a little book like this. You can see me after the service. You can say, I need the chapter on whatever. Here's guidance. It's got probably about 8 scriptures there. So you just get those and start writing them down. Start reading and getting the Word of God in you. Because I think that so many of us, and I know myself included, we all have a tendency to have areas where we just aren't as strong in our faith with God's Word than others. And so getting God's Word into us and memorizing God's Word is key. Verse 25, but it happened in the 7th month that Ishmael, that guy over here that we read about, the son of Nethaniah, the son of Elishama of the royal family, came with 10 men and struck and killed Gedaliah, the Jews as well as the Chaldeans who were with him at Mizpah. And all the people, great and small, and the captains of the armies arose and went to Egypt, for they were afraid of the Chaldeans. So kind of gives us a little postscript to what had happened. Now we have another postscript that's very interesting. We have to go back kind of in time in our minds, 37 years, and remember a king named Jehoiachin. He had been taken captive during all this time. He's been in Babylon in prison during all these successive attacks against Judah and Jerusalem. And so it kind of gives us a little postscript of some of the events that happened to Jeconiah, and Jehoiachin rather, and it's very interesting. Verse 27, it says, now it came to pass in the 37th year of the captivity of Jehoiachin, the king of Judah, in the 12th month, on the 27th day of the month, that evil Merodach, now when you read that, it sounds like it's this evil guy, and his name's Merodach. Evil simply means man of. So he's like the man of Merodach. It's kind of a strong title, But because we have that word evil meaning something else in our language, we kind of think of it as different. He actually seems like a pretty nice guy. He's the king of the man of Merodach. He's the king of Babylon. In the year that he began to reign, he released Jehoiachin, king of Judah, from prison. He spoke kindly to him and gave him a more prominent seat than those of the kings who were with him in Babylon. So Jehoiachin changed from his prison garments, and he ate bread regularly before the king all the days of his life. And as for his provisions, there was a regular ration given him by the king, a portion for each day, all the days of his life. We're never given a reason why Jehoiachin has found such favor with the king. We don't know. It's believed that possibly evil Merodach spent a little time in jail. Maybe he met Jehoiachin there, but we really don't know. It's all speculation. We don't know, but all we know is there's this amazing grace that's shown to this Jewish king. Now think about it. You're a Jewish person. You're in captivity, and your whole nation's been destroyed. But all of a sudden you hear about your king that has been shown such favor and grace by the Babylonian kingdom and the king of Babylon. And not only that, his throne is seated higher and put in placement and a prominence above all the other conquered kings of all the other lands. Kind of gives you a little bit of pride and a little bit of hope in the midst of pretty miserable circumstances. But the story of Jehoiachin is the story of every sinner saved by grace. Look at it. Let's rehearse it again. In verse 27, he's released from prison. Then the king speaks kindly to him. The king spoke kindly for me after he released me from the prison of my sins and gave him a more prominent seat. He seated us together with Christ in heavenly places and changed from his prison garments. Wow. And he's given us garments of righteousness, hasn't he? And ate bread regularly before the king all of his days of his life. And Christ has given us daily provisions every day of our life. And it was a regular ration given to him by the king. All the things that we enjoy through the grace of God is here kind of pictured in this little postscript that we have of King Jehoiachin. So this is the key. In the Old Testament, the God of the Old Testament, he's just as graceful and merciful as he is in the New Testament. It's all there. It's amazing how so many miss it. So let's just look at a few stories of God's grace as we end. Marcion couldn't find a God of grace in the Old Testament, but I see him all over the place. We see him, number one, in the story of creation. Think about God's grace in the story of creation. Before anything was created, there was God. He didn't need us. He had a perfect unity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. He wasn't lonely. He didn't have any needs. Yet he desired to share himself with his creation. And so therefore, he created us. And guess what? He knew when he created us that we were going to rebel against him. And he knew the cost and the price now to redeem us back to himself was literally a breaking of the triunity of the Godhead, and sending his own son to come to this earth to die for our sins. Wow. That's a God of grace. Amen. Secondly, the life of Joseph. Joseph sold into slavery by his 10 older brothers, remember? He's falsely accused in Egypt by Potiphar's wife. He's thrown into prison. But God graciously raises him from prison to the second highest in the whole kingdom of Egypt. So later his brothers come to him, and they bow before him, and they said, "Behold, we are your servants." And Joseph said to them, "Do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? For as for you, you meant it against me for evil. But God meant it for good. See, Joseph knew the character of God. He saw all the evil that had taken place in his life, and he realized it was all God's plan for good in order to bring it about as it is today to save many people. Joseph understood God's grace, even in the midst of the struggles that he personally endured. Thirdly, God redeemed his people from Egypt. Think of this. 400 years they're there as slaves. They're helpless to save themselves. They're helpless to do anything about their plight. They're slaves. Egypt's the superpower at that time. There's nothing they could do. But it says in Exodus 2, now it happened in the process of time that the king of Egypt died. Then the children of Israel groaned because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry came up to God because of the bondage. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. So God sends a messenger, Moses, to come and deliver his people. Remember the plagues he pours out on the Egyptians. Then he provides the Passover lamb, and the blood is put on the doorpost, and his people are saved from death. His people cross over the Red Sea on dry land to be delivered from the Egyptian army. And Moses would tell his people this when they were on the other side in the wilderness, Deuteronomy chapter 7. The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any people, for you are the least of all peoples. But because the Lord loves you and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand, has redeemed you from the house of bondage and from the house of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. That's grace again, isn't it? It's all over the Old Testament and the New. Number four, our fourth story. Years later, they find themselves enslaved in Babylon. That's what we read in chapter 24 and 25, the last chapters of 2 Kings here. What can they do? They're enslaved in Babylon. Once again, the people of God are helpless. Nothing they can do. They're slaves. The world's superpower has dominated them. They're completely helpless. And you know what? It's their own sin, their own rebellion that has gotten them this way. Because why? They forsook God. They forsook the one true God and the only one who could redeem them. Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel makes this amazing promise. Remember, Ezekiel's with the captives in Babylon. And God sends a message to his prophet Ezekiel to tell the people these words. Can you imagine? You're a slave in Babylon, and God says this, "For I will take you from among the nations and gather you out of all the countries and bring you into your own land." And then he says, "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean, and I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Then you shall dwell in the land that I give you to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God." Wow. Love, mercy, redemption, judgment, they're all attributes of God's character, and they always have been. So grace, it has nothing to do with you, it has nothing to do with me, it has everything to do with God. A God who's willing to give his precious son in order to buy us back. He never lets us go. He's going to continue that work that he began in us to bring us into the full conformity to Jesus Christ and full holiness to him. But can we trust him? Can we trust this God with our whole life? Can we trust him with all the circumstances that we face? Can we trust that he has a plan for us and that plan is good? That's the question. Can we trust that his plan for us is eternal, that it will never fail, and that he'll never give up? And can we trust this same God to bring us to heaven one day as we become his children? And that he has a plan and a purpose for our future. If I could have the worship team come on up, that would be great at this time. Now, this concludes our series in 2 Kings. I'm beginning a new series next week. And I'm entitling it this, From Now Until Eternity. Sounds like a movie, doesn't it? From Now Until Eternity. And what I want to talk about is the destiny of every one of us. And when does that happen? What are the order of events that take place from now until eternity? Because this is perhaps the most common question I get asked as a pastor over the years is things about heaven, things about when I die, things about our loved ones, and about end times. And it's like, when do all these things happen and what happens during these times? So next week, we're going to talk about what happens when a believer dies. Where do they go? What about their body? Do they have a body? Don't they have a body? And how about, do they know? Do they know who they are? Is who they are in heaven the same person as who they are on or were on earth? And do they know what's happening here on earth? Or are they so enraptured in the things of heaven that they don't know, maybe they don't even care? What takes place when a believer dies if they die before the rapture? So we'll kind of deal with that subject next week. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you that you are a God of amazing grace. Amen. Lord, we thank you that you don't change, that the God we're introduced to from the very first verses of Genesis and creation is a God of grace. The God that we see who interacts with his people through the entire Old Testament is still a God of great grace, love, compassion, mercy, and forgiveness. And the same God that we see in the New Testament and on into eternity is the same God. Your attributes have never changed. You're a God of mercy, a God of compassion, a God of love, a God of justice and judgment and redemption. And your attributes are the same. They've never changed. And Lord, we thank you that we can count on you forever, for eternity. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope God has spoken to you through this podcast. Tell your friends and please visit us on the web at www.calvarychapelfoothillranch.com.